A young man was raised on a farm at a time when most of the work was done by horses, hoes, and your hands. At 16, he opened a retail store with his older brother, but it quickly failed. And just 2 years later, he got married at the age of 18 years old. His wife, she was 16. His wife would end up having children with him, but she would die when she was fairly young. And so he would remarry. And between the two wives, he would end up fathering 17 children. He would end up living in 14 different homes in the state of Virginia. He was granted a 600-acre farm, which failed within 3 years of his first marriage because the house burned down. So at 21, he decided to open another store, and that also failed. Subsequently, his father-in-law showed him great mercy and employed him at his tavern. There he became an avid musician, entertaining the guests, either playing a flute or the violin. Squeezed in between family and work duties, he ended up becoming a self-taught lawyer. An unusual change, since his parents said he was not a very good student. And then eventually he was admitted to the Virginia bar, where he established a thriving practice in the law. After scarcely a decade's labor in the county courts, he was admitted to practice law in the general court, the highest judicial body in Virginia. This notoriety would win him elections in Virginia's legislative body. Then one day, on March 20th, 1775, the Virginia delegates met in St. John's Episcopal Church in Richmond to shield themselves from British authority. This farm boy turned lawyer, who became an eloquent orator and statesman, would offer an amendment to raise a militia independent of royal authority, sparking the opposition of moderates. In defense of his amendment, he stood and uttered words that would spread throughout the land and even make it to the ears of King George III. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat, sir, let it come. It is vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why are we standing here idle? What is it that the gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the chains of slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. And with that last line, Patrick Henry's legacy would be stamped into history books. He believed that human liberty originates from God, not from earthly monarchs. Henry's devout Christian faith deeply shaped his political convictions, serving as the foundation for his views on freedom, governance, and public morality. While we rejoice in the 250th birthday of the Declaration of Independence, where our Lord truly has shed his grace on us, and while we rejoice in the individual liberties codified by the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights, there is a far greater freedom that steers us to our text today, and it's in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 1, where it says, "For freedom that Christ has set us free, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." From this magnificent verse, we will briskly look at three things: God's grand purpose, God's great liberator, and then God's glorious impact. God's grand purpose, let's start there. As stated plainly in the text, it is for freedom. In the beginning, God granted Adam and Eve and made them in his image, and he blessed them, instructing them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You're all familiar with that. Relationally, they lived in love with God and with each other. Adam and Eve didn't even know what unlove was. God's love was so fully given to them. They didn't know or experience fear, anger, guilt, or shame. And as an expression of God's love, he gave them very broad freedom. This is evidenced by God bringing all the birds and beasts before Adam, and whatever Adam named them, that was their name. The freedom that the Lord gave was expansive, but came with one boundary. They eventually violated the boundary and received the consequence of death that the Lord had warned them about. But along with that came a host of others, which would include a loss of the original freedom intended for them. As time marched on, scripture records record that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It demonstrates God's willingness to give humanity great freedom, even though they choose great evil. And we know what happened. Eventually, God ran out of patience, and he saved Noah and his family who had built the ark. And so God always has a limit. He gave the freedom to choose how to govern themselves, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 8, is the account of God letting the children of Israel, a nation he created, and a nation that his power and his provision sustained, to exercise their freedom and reject God's governance over them. Instead, they asked for a king like all the other nations. It's like trading a father who provides you everything for a demanding landlord. Excuse me. Well, from that vast freedom the Lord gave mankind, all types of industries developed. Agriculture and herding, crafts and trades like carpentry and weaving, commerce and shipping, all kinds of forms of government with all types of officials, military and defense, service and labor such as midwives, butchers, and bakers. I mention these few examples to highlight God's desire for mankind is to enjoy individual and collective freedom. God loves freedom. Now to our text today. For freedom, Christ has set us free. In order for the grand purpose for freedom to sparkle and shine, we of course must consider the context in which the verse appears. Galatians was written sometime between Paul's first and second missionary journey in what is modern-day Turkey. Shortly after Paul left the region, the churches there were visited or infiltrated by false teachers. It quickly became a very serious matter. These false teachers convinced some of the Galatians that to secure their salvation, they had to be circumcised. They wanted to win approval from Jewish authorities by showing how effective they were at converting Gentiles to Judaism. Of course, division arose over these issues of circumcision and keeping aspects of the Mosaic law. The tone of the letter is very intense. It's like a captain. He's pleading with his crew who are in the lifeboat with him. And they're getting out of the lifeboat and wanting to swim back to the burning ship. You go, what are you doing? The letter gets right to the point that the Galatians were in danger of turning to a different so-called gospel. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. That's a strong statement for anyone in history who, when proclaiming the gospel, adds to it or subtracts from it. The Holy Spirit through Paul chastises them. We see in Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? In chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends the gospel with his apostleship, stating this: "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." In chapters 3 and 4, Paul defended justification by faith alone. Referring to the Old Testament Mosaic law, he famously said this: "So then, the law was our guardian, which is a schoolmaster, or educator, or teacher, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Put another way, the law teaches us that we cannot keep it, no matter how hard we try. Consequently, our justification can only be by faith in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. In one way or another, woven throughout the entire letter, is related to defending being justified by faith alone. In chapter 4, the Galatians are reminded that Abraham has two sons, one of the bondwoman and one of the free woman. And then it says this: "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And then among other topics in chapters 5 and 6, it defends freedom because the normal Christian life is a life of liberty, energized by the life of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. Within the letter, we find coherence in its contrasts. You want to know what real sweet is? Taste some sweet and then contrast it with sour. And boy, will the sweet, you'll really appreciate the taste of that. And it happens like that in the Galatian letter. In the next slide, you see five contrasts in Galatians. Contrasts add clarity. The last contrast is law versus grace. And my favorite is this one: "The law condemns the best man, but grace saves the worst man." And so the context of the letter reinforces God's grand purpose in our text. Now we're going to consider God's great liberator. Now in this section, this is pretty basic. Most of you here are very familiar with what I'm going to cover. So I would ask you to just pray for others who come in who are in a different place in their spiritual journey, and they may not have accepted the Lord yet. Pray for them while I remind you and move ahead. God's great liberator. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The great liberator is Jesus Christ, the prophesied Old Testament Messiah. Oscar Schindler played a role of a liberator in his position as a wealthy Nazi member, utilizing immense bribery and falsifying documents to save more than 1,200 Jews from extermination camps during the Holocaust. Rather than using physical force, Schindler's liberation strategy relied entirely on corporate deception, financial corruption, and then administrative manipulation. And I'm glad he was successful. But God's liberation strategy is entirely different. The Greek word for freedom was a technical phrase from a legal document in Paul's day for freeing a slave in Roman society. The one set free is at liberty to move around wherever they want, and they're unfettered. When Christ purchased us from spiritual slavery, he did not do it to bring us into a form of more bondage. Jesus is the greatest liberator of them all. But liberators are only needed when somebody is in bondage. Jesus is the greatest liberator of all, and because of that, I want to look at verses that demonstrate the bondage humans find themselves in. In speaking with the Pharisees and other Jews, Jesus said this: "Truly, truly, I tell you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." The principle is expanded on in Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Overcome by alcohol? You're a slave to alcohol. If you are overcome by a love of money, then you're a slave in trying to earn money. The scripture concludes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is a penalty to sin. The central penalty for sin in the Bible is death, both physical death as well as spiritual separation from God. Just as a worker earns a paycheck, sin earns a penalty of eternal separation from our Creator. John 3:16, well known, right? For God so loved the world that he gave, free gift, his only Son, Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus refers to perishing as a place of torment, of outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing and grinding of teeth. The point that there is a penalty to sin without having Christ as our Savior is starkly presented in the 2 Thessalonian letter. It says this: when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So to summarize so far, God's grand purpose, well, it's for freedom. And it's evident from the creation of Adam and Eve right on through the Old Testament events and through life. But without accepting Christ's salvation offer, we remain in bondage to sin. And there's a severe penalty for sin. The whole letter of Galatians is that to experience true freedom, we are justified by faith alone, by the great liberator, Jesus. No attempt to keep any part of the Old Testament law, or in our day, to add to the death and resurrection of Jesus that you must attend Mass, or that you have to be water baptized, or that you have to do some list of noble deeds, can ever be added to what Christ did in order to earn your salvation. And while the penalty is severe, the overarching message of the Bible is that the penalty, praise the Lord, has been paid in full. Jesus provided freedom from the penalty of sin. He can do this because he is God who took on human flesh, allowing himself to live a sinless life. The Hebrew writer records this: he is a faithful high priest, tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. The following scripture shows us how he frees us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So he paid the penalty that we owed. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. God's great liberator, Jesus, is the Savior because there is no other name under heaven whereby a man can be saved. Anyone here who has yet to call on Jesus Christ to save you, I beg you on his behalf, I plead with you, change your mind. Believe the gospel. It is so fantastic. I want you to be reconciled to God. Jesus died on the cross and then for your sins, and he rose again the third day and offers salvation to everyone who will call upon him. If you place your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation today, before you leave, I hope that you would tell myself or somebody else who will be up here out front. We just have a few things to share with you. Not only does Jesus provide freedom from the penalty of sin, but he provides freedom from the power of sin. While freedom from penalty of sin guarantees our eternal legal standing, freedom from the power of sin allows our daily lives to be transformed. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For sin will have no more dominion over you, since you were not under the law, but you're under grace. This is the definitive statement that sin has lost its master for control over a believer's life. True power over sin comes from a brand new identity, an inward transformation of how we literally think about everything. We are truly free to choose righteousness. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Freedom from the power of sin always involves surrendering to the Holy Spirit. I realize I am simply skimming the surface on being free from sin's power. I know that you have to make no provision for your flesh. You're supposed to put off the old man, put on the new man, set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. The New Testament is filled with commentary about overcoming the power of sin. But I wanted to make the point that Jesus is such a great liberator that he also frees us from the power of sin. It's so complete that one day we will also be freed from the presence of sin. Look what is written regarding the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." God loves freedom. We have glanced at God's grand purpose, freedom. We have briefly considered God's great liberator, Jesus. And now with our remaining time, let's reflect a little bit on God's glorious impact. The impact of freedom is profound. Wherever it's absent, the road is littered with misery for the masses. So let's first consider the impact that freedom has on the gospel. Our God's oversight and involvement from the prayers of disciples of Jesus mercifully established our nation and the freedoms woven into its fabric. Subsequently, disciples from the U.S. would send and support more missionaries around the world than any other country in history. Since our founding, hundreds of thousands of missionaries have been sent to foreign nations, supported by hundreds of U.S.-created mission agencies. And one of the most profound examples of all is the impact that it's had on South Korea. American Protestant missionaries arrived in the 1880s, fundamentally shaping Korea's spiritual, educational, and medical landscape. Today, nearly one-third of South Korea's 51 million people identify as Christian. That is a lot more people reconciled to God, a lot of marriages improved, relationships healed, and addictions overcome. Korea has become one of the top missionary sending countries globally. And then there's our freedom, which also impacts, not only impacts missions, but it also impacted broadcasting. Radio had a dramatic impact on transforming people's understanding of the Bible. Lots of us here could remember commuting to work, listening to J. Vernon McGee, or Grace to You, or Insight for Living, or Focus on the Family. And there's many others, of course. Or while raising your children at home, you would listen to those programs. Broadcasting globally allowed the gospel into regions where missionaries couldn't reach. Programs like Billy Graham's Hour of Decision in the 1950s utilized massive networks to broadcast the gospel of Christ internationally. And then there's economic freedom, which resulted in unprecedented wealth creation, giving citizens the discretionary income needed to heavily fund missionary work, printing, and the distribution of Bibles, including global translation. This giving created what I might call a benevolent empire, allowing organizations to mass print and distribute Bibles across the country and the world. Free market economics spurred rapid innovations in printing and transportation. Consequently, Bibles were printed and distributed cheaply and on a massive scale. Organizations were spawned like the American Tract Society and the American Bible Society in 1816, which became one of the largest scripture distributors globally, distributing hundreds of millions of Bibles. Then in 1899, Gideon's was formed in the U.S., focused on placing and distributing free Bibles in hotels, hospitals, and schools. It grew into a global distribution network, giving away over 80 million Bibles and New Testaments every year. And they do so in over 90 languages. It took 93 years for Gideon volunteers to distribute the first billion, and only 14 years to pass out the second billion. The milestone was reached back in 2015. Utilizing today's technologies, QR codes provide access to an electronic version of Scripture in over 200 major languages. Video testimonies are available via websites and social media to people in closed or oppressive countries. And we could spend hours detailing many more things. Bibles and testimonies lead people to Jesus Christ and transform lives, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. In addition to impacting the gospel, freedom also alleviates suffering. Since our founding, gospel proclamation has been paired with action. The Church of Jesus Christ has funded and built thousands of schools, hospitals, and started or supported orphanages. Added to that, we provided medicines, medical care, and constructed wells. And there's a lot of unbelievers and a lot of people who aren't Christians that contributed to that effort as well. Just since 1950, the U.S. has given over 150 metric tons of free food around the globe. General George C. Marshall was a devout believer in Jesus Christ, who came up with the Marshall Plan after World War II. The plan deployed billions in economic assistance to rebuild war-torn European nations, prevent mass starvation, and rapidly stabilize broken societies. Because of legal freedom to establish private nonprofit foundations like Samaritan's Purse, World Vision, Compassion International, International Justice Mission, Disciples of Jesus Christ continue to succeed in reducing disease, death, slavery, and starvation, while at the same time spreading the gospel while they do it. Additionally, economic freedom has greatly reduced poverty. Capitalism, even though it is tainted with greed and the love of money, has been the most powerful catalyst for poverty reduction in American and world history. Those of you who are young, don't buy the socialism lie. It has raised the overall standard of living by societies around the world, making basic necessities, healthcare, and education more accessible. Millions of jobs have been created, providing pathways to earn income and to escape poverty. The specific statistics are cataloged and published by multiple organizations. And then God's glorious impact on individual freedom is also profound. We experience freedom from guilt and shame. We're no longer defined by our past, no matter how egregious it was. We are free to be transparent because the past doesn't define who we are. The Apostle Paul called himself a blasphemer and a murderer. I mean, Jesus provides total forgiveness for those who sincerely want it. Then there's freedom from the fear of death. By overcoming death through his resurrection, Jesus removes the ultimate fear that dictates many human actions and anxieties. For us, we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But for others, it is stressful, frightening time. Freedom to serve others in love without expecting anything in return. This is the desire that the Lord stirs in all of us, and I know you experienced that. And of course, there's much more we could elaborate on. But for now, almost all of you are wondering, hey, wait a minute. Why have I only remarked on freedom and liberty and completely ignored personal responsibility and boundaries to freedom? After all, Scripture says, don't use your freedom as a license to sin. Well, in honor of our 250th Declaration of Independence from King George III, we are going to give you a sermon sandwich. And this morning, I've been giving you the Scripture slice of bread that is lathered with the peanut butter of freedom. Next week, Jim will be back, and he will give you the other Scripture slice of bread that will be coated with the jelly of personal responsibility and boundaries. Put them together, and you'll have something really worth eating. Freedom is God's heart. How grateful we should be that in his sovereign wisdom, this country was formed in freedom. People's prayers, the knowledge and application of biblical truth, the sacrifice of love, of life and treasure were major contributors. We should be so thankful to the Lord for what he has accomplished, despite our national sins being on full display through every period of history. And America, with its melting pot of ethnicities, ancestries, and problems, continues as a major conduit in building his global church. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says this, now where the Spirit of the Lord is, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The anthem for this year's Football World Cup cleverly repeats the refrain, it's more than just a game, it's our DNA. It symbolizes how deep passion for football runs in the players and the fans, and how it transcends borders, cultures, and languages. When we are born again by the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus enters us, freedom becomes our DNA. Freedom from the penalty and power of sin. Freedom to completely forgive others, to bless those that curse us. Freedom to celebrate a day or not celebrate it. Freedom to eat meat or not eat it. Freedom to choose government representatives. Freedom to speak and write. Freedom of education and research. Freedom to create music and art. Gardens and crafts. Freedom to worship the Lord. And freedom to assemble. Freedom to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and one day enjoy freedom from sin's destructive presence. While the worship team comes back up on the stage, I just have a request for you for this week. First, read the Galatian letter. It'll take you about 15 minutes. Then, read the Declaration of Independence. That takes about 6 to 8 minutes, and you probably haven't read it since you were in high school. And then read the Bill of Rights. That's the first 10 amendments to the U.S. Constitution. It takes 2 minutes. Then gather with your family or others to offer thanksgiving to our Lord Jesus Christ for the freedoms he has blessed us with in this country, and detail them out, because it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery.